I'm not going to be using the PowerPoint this morning because I really am hoping that we can look at the text of this entire chapter of Scripture to which I'd like to invite you to turn this morning, and that is the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Dr. Hankins and Dr. Horn, in conceiving of this seminary series, have asked us to give consideration this morning to Romans chapter 8. I have, for a long time, sort of dreamed about the possibility of having a topographical Bible. It would never be the case, of course, in this life, but if you did, you could actually see the lay of books and chapters and where the lows and the highs are, make it so much easier to analyze. And if that was the case, Romans chapter 8 would certainly be the pinnacle in the book of Romans to this point. There are many people who believe that it's such a height in the New Testament and, in fact, the entire Bible. And the accolades that are given by men of the past to Romans chapter 8 are just really striking in their statement. I'm going to give you four of those. Martin Luther said that the 8th chapter of Romans is the masterpiece of the New Testament. Its masterpiece. Godet, standard commentator on Romans, used this kind of an analogy. If Holy Scripture is a ring, and the epistle to Romans its precious stone, then chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. J.R. Macduff wrote that this is Paul's song of songs. And Octavius Winslow, who published a classic work on the 8th chapter of Romans, used a different analogy when he said that the chapter is a glorious landscape of truth. He went on to describe its having flowers and honey drops and fragrances and music and light and shade in which the believer in Jesus is invited to roam and revel and delight himself. And you can see that those people are really groping for words and images in order to call our attention to the magnificence of this chapter. It truly is, you could say, a Himalayan height. It might even be the Mount Everest height within the New Testament and perhaps the entirety of Scripture. Now, when good men, and especially when really great Bible interpreters, say things like that about a particular passage, you have to ask yourself, why? What is it that they're seeing? And the answer to that is not just because of what the chapter says, as magnificent as that is, but because of the things that it takes into account when it says what it does. What it says is that a justified person is entirely and eternally secure. And you know that the chapter opens with the great statement that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And how does the chapter end? It just ends with this breathtaking assurance that there's no separation from the love of God, from no condemnation to no separation. The point at this place in the book of Romans is, having come through those 7 chapters preceding, you are entirely and eternally secure. Now, that's the great thing that it says. But what really makes the chapter such a height is what it takes into account when it says that. And what it takes into account are the two things that most call into question our security. They're the things that shake us. The first of them, which is roughly the first half of the chapter, is this matter of our ongoing struggle with sin. And right through the first 16 verses, 17 verses of the chapter, he takes up this whole problem of the flesh, this unredeemable part of our humanity that is not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. So there's a part of us that just never changes in its hostility to God and its opposition to His ways. And we sometimes, of course, nourish a very unscriptural view of what victory over sin is. And because we do, we set ourselves up, we're vulnerable, and then, of course, when we struggle with the flesh, it shakes us. It calls into question sometimes the very matter of whether I truly am a regenerated person. And if you'll glance with me now at the 18th verse, you'll see that he turns the subject away from our ongoing struggle with sin. Verse 18, I reckon that the, what's the next word? I reckon that the what? The sufferings of this present age. And from that point on through the chapter, he takes up that issue. And that, of course, is our constant experience of the debilitating troubles, sufferings is the word he uses, of life in this world. Those two things, those are the things that really rock even justified people, that stagger them sometimes, nearly uproot them, were it not for the keeping power of God. Now, what he turns us to, and I want to call your attention to this now in verse 35, is the love of Christ. Verse 37, end of the verse, Him that loved us. And the concluding note, verse 39, the love of God. You are entirely and eternally secure, no condemnation, no separation from this love of God. And don't be fearful that God hasn't taken everything into account. He has. The entirety of your struggle with sin and all that you might suffer in this life, it's all encompassed in the consideration. When he begins to actually detail those sufferings, if you'll glance with me now at verse 35, the first of the words is the word tribulation. It's a word, as you know, for pressure. And Dr. Horn, Dr. Hankins have asked us this morning to consider this issue of God's love when I feel pressured. And we'll just continue to use that word pressure as a little bit of a shorthand for every other thing that he's going to describe here in this really, verse 35, really agonizing list. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all of those troubles, sufferings, or pressures of this life. So I'd like to suggest that we begin this morning with a question, and it's the question of why those particular issues are mentioned here. Why those pressures? I mean, out of everything that could be listed. Well, when you look at those various words and what they describe, you realize that he's talking about extremities. And isn't it true that security about God's love is only as comforting as the extremities that it takes into account? Let me use a couple of illustrations, simple illustrations for that. Buildings are constructed so that they hopefully will withstand the shock of earthquakes of a certain magnitude. Or to use another illustration, sleeping bags are manufactured so that they can take into account and keep you comfortable when the temperatures plunge to certain temperatures. And the buildings and the bags are only as good as the extremities that they can withstand. And what this chapter is doing is talking to us not about the small change. And we all know the pressure of some things in life that actually, in a relative sense, are pretty small. We know what it is to open our bills and discover that, you know, what we owe this month for water or something else is much larger than we anticipated. And there's a little kind of a momentary shock to that. If you open up enough of them like that, there's a little knot in the pit of your stomach. We all know the pressure of anticipating that we're going to have a certain amount of time to complete something. And then there are these intrusions or emergencies, and we find ourselves sleepless or simply not having the resources that we anticipated. You know, and it's so easy in those moments to just really think to yourself, look, I'm a believer, and I'm surrendered to God's will for my life, and I'm working hard to try to get the education that I need to do what God's called me to do. You know, why would God allow the bill to be higher this month? Or why didn't God give me a certain immunity from an emergency at this point? But really, folks, when you think about it, and, you know, to go back to the analogy here, that's when the temperature drops just a little bit and you have to put a sweater on. That hasn't even dropped a freezing point yet. And this little list of items in verse 35 is way beyond that. What you have here are the poles. That verse is taking you to temperatures at the extremes, the North Pole and the South Pole, and when it's like that then the things that this chapter is talking about are really taken into account, and they secure you. And what I think is very remarkable about this is what follows in verse 36. Because what happens is the passage not only takes into account those extreme pressures, but it makes this point about one of them, that actually this is not unusual for a Christian. This worst of all things that you can think of at the end of verse 35, the sword, beheading. It's probably been a long time since Christian people in the Western Hemisphere have really had anything graphic to acquaint them with the horror of that kind of an experience. But, of course, our access to images today and to instant newscasts has given us the sight of people holding up fresh heads. And what the 36th verse says is that's ordinary for Christian people. He's quoting here from the 44th Psalm. You sometime look at that psalm and look at the whole context and the whole flow of the discussion there. And it comes down to exactly what is stated in verse 36, just like it's written, for thy sake we are killed. Now look at this, all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There's Bible for that experience. And when you look at those scriptures, what is apparent is this is not extraordinary. The extraordinary thing would be for people like ourselves living in a world like this to never suffer anything like that. And it's exactly the difficulty, the misperception that Peter deals with. We not only misperceive a victory over sin, we tend to perceive of that as meaning if God really gave me victory, I just wouldn't any longer have to struggle with these powerful urges and seductions. I just keep praying and praying God would deliver me from that. You won't find that in your Bible. And just like we misperceive of what victory means, we misperceive of what it means to be a believer with reference to extremely hostile and troublesome sufferings. And our thought tends to be that there's a kind of an immunity that ought to be mine. And Peter comes back and says, no, you shouldn't be surprised at these things as if something strange, alien, or foreign is the word, as if this is an experience foreign to a believer. It's not. That's what makes this passage so powerful in the life of a believer, because it takes into account these things and it comes back and sounds this note about them. Actually, the thing that you might consider to be the most extreme, extraordinary experience in the life of God's people has been very commonplace. Now, think of it that way then. And when you do that, then, of course, it moves us to what it says about the love of God. And what does it say about God's love when it takes into account those kinds of things? Well, there are at least four and possibly five major comforts that are given, starting in that 18th verse. And I want to take us down to the last of those. And it's all summarized in what verses 29 and 30 say. I'm leaving out verse 28. Perhaps toward the end we can come back around to that. But you want to look at those words in verses 29 and 30. Words like this: foreknow, predestinate. Verse 30, called, justified, glorified. That's the climactic consideration, what is said in those two verses. Those are actually the things that he's going to come to in just a moment and sort of press on you for your consideration. When you ask your questions, think of those things. And what he does in helping us with this matter of the love of God and getting a right estimation of it is to talk to us in some cases about things that are absolutely mysterious. Things that we have no possibility of completely explaining, even with all the revelation that Scripture gives to them. What do we know about God's foreknowing us? What do I know about that? What do you know about that? It's clear when you look at the Scriptures that it's not just what theologians refer to as prescience, that is, God's knowing ahead of time what will happen, but has something to do with the knowledge of intimate relationship. And the thing that's remarkable about this, as Scripture indicates, that this is something in eternity past, intimate relationship. What do we know about predestination, God horizoning off our destinies? That, too, is pre the creation of the world. It's in eternity past. And when he ends with glorification, and he speaks of it just the way he did, of foreknowledge and predestination and calling and justification, he speaks of it as a completed fact. You got this unbroken, the theologians refer to it, chain of five golden links, and all the links are closed. Even the glorification isn't left open. What do we know about the things in eternity past? And what do we know about the completion of glorification? That certainty in the mind of God. These are the things that he takes into account at this point. And so, folks, really, the very fact that the passage calls mysteries to our attention is a great part of the comfort. And what you come to realize is that the right questions aren't, why are these things happening to me at this point in my life? The real considerations are, how do you explain the things that happened to me before the world ever was? This is where the climax of the consideration is about the love of God. And that brings us to the really big questions of verses 31 to 35. And I'm just going to call your attention to them in terms of the mark of punctuation. It's real easy if you just take a pen or a pencil or something colored. I've got mine colored in red ink, but all I've done is circle the question mark at the end of verse 31. Who can be against us? And the question mark at the end of verse 32. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the question mark in the middle of verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's what? What's it say? Elect. which Ephesians 1 teaches us, also took place before the foundation of the world. I mean, when you take that into consideration, and the question mark that you have after the first sentence of verse 34, who is he that condemneth? You want to remember that condemnation is not criticism. Condemnation in Romans is the death sentence. It's the verdict of death. When you take into account what you have in verse 34, who can possibly condemn like that? Or the question mark that you have at the end of verse 35 that really brings us all right to the height of things. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You can see what's happening there. You have these great and magnificent questions. And, you know, folks, what becomes apparent when you look at that, just almost as an aside here, our questions are too small. When we're really struggling with, you know, if God really loves me, why did I run out of gas on the way to school this morning? My wife and I were just up in New York to spend some time with a church planter up there whose church is having their 15th anniversary. And when we were coming back, we decided to take a couple of vacation days. One of the places that we wanted to go was to historic Jamestown. And we drove hard all day to try to get there in time to get onto the site before it closed at the end of the day. And we made it just by a little bit. And it turned out that there's kind of a lengthy parkway there. And all day long, I'd been ignoring the gas gauge because I'm pushing hard to try to get there. And I'm thinking, once we get there, you know, we can get in about an hour at the site, then I'll go ahead. I'll be right down by empty then, and I'll get our gas. And sure enough, we got there and we were able to do what we wanted. And then we just decided, oh, it's just nice. It's dusk. Why don't we just drive down this parkway? And, you know, we're about 7-8 miles down the road, and all of a sudden, out of gas. I mean, when the engine stopped for a moment, I was bewildered, like, what's wrong with the car? Then I was like, oh, I cannot believe it. And, you know, we parked, sitting there in the dark. I was so upset. I said to Linda, honey, just hold on. I've got to get out and just walk a little bit and, you know, and settle this. I was so upset with myself. And, you know, the question isn't, wow, you know, Lord, we're on vacation. We're trying to do good things, visit church history sites. And why would you let us run out of gas? You could have so easily reminded me. Those kinds of questions, folks, even though maybe there's some importance to them in helping us with the everyday affairs of life. Why do I have to work such long hours? You know, ramp it up. Even maybe something much more significant. Why are all my friends married? And God has left me to this point in my life single. Those are not unimportant questions, folks, but those are not the great questions. And asking those questions and really struggling over those kinds of things isn't what ministers the real assurance to our heart. The great questions are the questions that you have in these verses that contain these question marks. But what is remarkable here is that those are not, I'm going to use this expression, those are not naked questions. There is a kind of a question where you just throw up your hands to God and say, Lord, why? That's a naked question. All of these questions come pre-packed with premises. And the premises are what really stabilize you. You can just pick those out. You go right back through them. The premise of verse 31, if God is for us in all of the ways that have just been specified by foreknowledge and predestination and calling, that's not even general preaching of the gospel. That is the Holy Spirit in a moment of time doing something in your life like Jesus did at Lazarus' tomb when he said, Lazarus, come forth. That's what calling is in Scripture. It is the voice that wakes the dead. And justification and glorification, and if God is with us like that, that's the premise then that comes with the question, then who could be against us? And every one of those questions comes with one of those great premises like that. They're remarkable. He chose us. He justified us. Christ died and rose again and ascended, and he sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. So how could anything possibly separate you from the love of Christ? All of those premises being taken into account. And you know, folks, you'll see this all the way through Scripture. This thing that we're looking at, this business of asking your questions, but when you do, asking the big questions. And not just coming with the questions as solos, but coming with biblical premise when you ask those questions. And you can go right through the Scripture and find your examples. Here's Asaph in Psalm 73, and you know how he's struggling? He's struggling about the prosperity of wicked people. It seems like they have everything, and they're not judged, and they have happy families, and no disaster. And Asaph says, but as for me, you know, I've cleansed my hands in vain. I mean, I've tried to live a holy life before God, and really, to look at things externally, I've gotten very little out of it. And then Asaph says, I went into the sanctuary, and then I understood their end. That is the big question. What's the end for a wicked person? What's the end for someone who cleanses his hands scripturally? You have to do that, folks. You have to sit down in the presence of God and shut out all of the noise, and you have to bring to the situation a scriptural lens. You can ask any question you wish. The Bible is filled with God's people, and God allows them to ask their questions, and sometimes God allows them to get away with the most insubordinate kind of spirit. I mean, Jeremiah says to God, you have deceived me. And when God knows that the heart is a heart toward him, but the bewilderment is the bewilderment of a true saint, God, isn't he? He just is so accommodating of us in our weakness and our questioning. But he wants us to bring to the answer the big truths. You can even do that in reverse. You remember the disciples came and they rejoiced before the Lord because the demons were what? Now that is no small thing. That is miraculous. But that's not the big thing. In other words, when you sorrow, there are big truths. And when you're happy, there are big truths. And get to the big ones. And the big one is that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a book like that. And your name is in that book this morning as a justified person. It's doing this kind of thing that is reassuring. And when you do that, I want to take you down to verse 38. When you do that, if you are truly a child of God, you will be persuaded. And that is a persuasion that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit taking the things of Christ and illumining your mind about them so you understand the significance of them to your case. And there is a faith that is produced in you that is not of yourself. It is the production of the Holy Spirit as you looked at the revelation of God in the Scriptures. And it brings you to the kind of persuasion. When people get this kind of persuasion, church history is alive with example of this. You can't drown it out of them. You can't beat it out of them. You can't burn it out of them. They know they are God's child. And that is the kind of persuasion that you need. And when you have that, when you can really do what this passage talks about earlier, when the Spirit of God has done this in your life, and when you run out of gas, or when the bill is great, or when you're short on time, or when there's a family crisis, and you can lift up your voice and just say, Abba, Father, because the Spirit of God has ministered that security to you, then that you truly say, you know what, in light of this, this other thing, God truly will bring, he will work that together for good. I can really count on him to do that in light of his surpassing love for me. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the time to be able to open our hearts to these things. We pray that by your Spirit, we might take hold of them, that they would stabilize us, and that they would enable us to truly be more than conquerors. And we ask in Christ's precious name, amen.